As you probably know, the church's liturgical year traces the history of salvation from the beginning to the end. The liturgical year starts 4 Sundays before Christmas with the season of Advent. Advent recalls that time before the coming of the Lord Jesus when the world waited for its Savior. Then we trace the story of the Lord, his birth, his public life, his suffering, death, and resurrection, the life of the church. And then toward the end of the church's year, which is always in the month of November, we think about the end of the story, the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory at the last day. Next Sunday is the feast of Christ the King, when we celebrate our confidence that the Lord will come, revealed as the universal and eternal King on the last day. This would be the second last Sunday of the church's year. So we're getting close to the end of the story. The liturgy turns our attention to thoughts of the end of our own lives, the end of the world, and what we expect thereafter. Today's gospel is very much in that spirit. On hearing it, we might think it is all about the end of the world. The Lord talks about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, powerful signs on the earth, earthquakes, famines, plagues, awesome sights and mighty signs in the sky. But on a careful reading, the gospel of today's Mass is not just about the end of the world. We observe in today's gospel 3 moments. The end of the world being the last. You remember that the point of departure for this morning's gospel is people admiring the temple in Jerusalem, and the Lord saying to them, the day will come when not a stone is left upon a stone. That temple had been built in Jerusalem to replace the one that had been destroyed when Israel was taken into exile in Babylon. And quite recently, within the last 20, 30 years, before this gospel takes place, Herod the Great had undertaken a great project to embellish and beautify and further enrich the temple. So that's the temple the people were admiring. The temple, sometimes called the Temple of Herod the Great, who had undertaken this project. The world did not have to wait for the second coming of Jesus to see that temple destroyed. Jesus' words, "Day will come when not a stone is left upon a stone," those words were fulfilled a scant 40 years after the Lord spoke them. The tensions between the Jews and their occupiers, the Roman legions and the pagan authorities, had boiled over into a revolt in the late 60s. And in the year 70, after besieging Jerusalem, the Romans finally destroyed that second temple. And it has never been rebuilt. We're all probably familiar with pictures from Jerusalem, film footage from Jerusalem, that shows people praying at the Western Wall, or as we Gentiles sometimes call it, the Wailing Wall. That was a part of the foundation, really a part of the retaining wall that held up one part of the Temple Mount that had been cut away for the temple to be built. That was really, that's all that's left, a retaining wall. The temple itself has been gone since the year 70 and never replaced. For us as Catholics, that's a very suspicious turn of events. The temple was the place where all of the sacrifices prescribed in the Old Testament were performed. if you were a pious Jewish person in ancient times, you did not have the convenience of offering sacrifice close to your home at a convenient location. All the sacrifices were made in the temple in Jerusalem. The sacrifices that were intended for sin offerings, sacrifices of thanksgiving, the sacrifice to redeem a firstborn son, all of them took place in the temple. And since 70 AD, none of those sacrifices that God commanded in the Old Testament have been performed. I'm not sure what the Jewish people make of that. But for us as Catholics, it's very suspicious. Because just a generation or two after the Lord Jesus offered the sacrifice of the new covenant on the cross, the perfect, all-sufficient, eternal sacrifice of his own body and blood on the cross, the sacrifices of the old covenant came to an end. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the sacrifice that is made present when we celebrate the Eucharist all over the world. The Lord does not die again. He does not suffer again. But the one sacrifice of the cross is made present to us so that we might join ourselves to it. So the first moment in the gospel today is the destruction of the temple where the old sacrifices were offered, and the beginning of those last days when it is the sacrifice of Jesus himself that is offered by the faithful throughout the world for all the reasons that the sacrifices of the old covenant were offered, to atone for sins and in thanksgiving for all God's gifts. And it's not only the sacrifice of the Mass that typifies this new era, these last days of the life of the Church. I mentioned that today's Gospel speaks about three moments. The first is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Then the Lord speaks about the last day, with those signs in the earth and in the sky, his coming in glory. But then he backs up and says, before all this happens, the last day, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and to prisons, and they will have you led before kings and governors because of my name. So the second moment, after the destruction of the temple, before the coming of Jesus in glory, is a moment when his followers are joined to his sacrifice by virtue of their witness for him, their martyrdom, or whatever sufferings that are endured for the sake of the Lord and the gospel. As we know, we do not have to wait for the last days for the suffering of believers to begin. That happened from the very beginning. Even before the destruction of the temple, we read about the first martyrdom of St. Stephen, the deacon, the stoning of St. Stephen in the Acts of the Apostles. But it was after the destruction of the temple that the great persecutions under the Roman Empire began. Christianity had to become numerically important enough for the emperor to notice before he took a great interest in persecuting the followers of the new way. We're all familiar with those stories of those first few centuries when the bloody persecutions under the Roman Empire took place. Christians being thrown to the lions, being martyred in other gruesome, horrific ways. We're aware, too, that the age of martyrdom did not end when Constantine legalized Christianity in the year 313. They have gone on ever since, as we're reminded throughout the year as we celebrate the feasts of the martyrs from all the ages in the life of the Church. It is said, and I think it's absolutely true, that the 20th century just ended saw more Christian martyrs than all of the centuries previous combined. All those colorful and horrible stories from the period of the Roman Empire, all of the martyrdoms in the age, the missionary age, the age of exploration, thereafter, martyrdoms at the time of the Reformation, all of them put together do not equal the martyrdoms of the 20th century. The largest cemetery of Catholic priests in the world is at the concentration camp at Dachau, outside Munich in Germany. The millions that were killed in the gulags in the Soviet Union by totalitarian regimes around the world. More martyrdoms in the 20th century than in all prior ones combined. And it isn't just the bloody martyrdom that typifies the life of the church. Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be hated by all because of my name." Even short of bloody martyrdom, we see the hostility that the profession of the faith provokes. I heard one time a bishop, I don't recall who it was not local, but I heard one time a bishop say, "If I do not receive at least one really furious letter in a given month, I make a very serious examination of conscience to see if I am being sufficiently faithful to the gospel." So we don't need too much of an imagination to know what that looks like in our own time and place. Sometimes it's a bit mystifying. We say, "Oh, isn't it strange that the faith provokes such hostility?" The source of that hostility is perhaps hinted at a bit in the first reading of the Mass today, when the prophet Malachi talks about the coming day of the Lord, when the proud and the evildoers will be stubble. But then he says, "For you who fear my name, there will arise the Son of Justice with its healing rays." The Christian faith requires the virtue of fear of the Lord. That does not mean a servile fear. It is not primarily a fear of punishment, although it's not unreasonable to look with some dread toward the day of judgment, since each of us is aware of our own sins. But primarily that virtue, the Christian virtue of the fear of the Lord, is a reverential fear, a desire not to offend God, motivated by our love for Him. The best example I ever heard of this on the human level came from one of my best friends from college, who is has a family. His children are mostly adults now. But years ago, when his children were small, he said to me one time that he had to be very careful with his youngest, who was his only son. He said, "If I even look at him wrong, to give him the impression that I'm displeased with him, it breaks his heart. I've got to be very careful not to look at him crosswise, because he's just devastated by that." That little boy had reverential fear of his father. Not fear of punishment. He wasn't afraid of his dad because his dad beat him or something like that. Quite the opposite. He knew how much his dad loved him. He wanted very, very much to live up to his dad's expectations. And if his dad even put a look in his direction that made him feel like he was not doing that, it broke his heart. So that's the reverential fear of the Lord that is meant to be motivated by our sense of how much He loves us and how much we love Him. our hearts should be broken to think that we are letting him down, that we are disappointing him. But to do that does require sacrifice. It means that we must prefer God's will to our own when, as sometimes happens, they don't exactly match up at the moment. And that's the trouble. That passage from the book of the prophet Malachi says, the proud and evildoers will be stubble. The world knows that it is putting its own will ahead of what is objectively right and what is God's will. And in our culture, I think, people still have enough of a conscience that no matter how loudly they want to justify what they're doing, they still know somewhere deep down that it is not just right. And that's why being reminded of that provokes hostility, provokes anger. I sometimes say, you know, if a Muslim were to tell me it's a grave sin for me to be eating pork, that doesn't really make me angry. I mean, I say, well, yes, I know that that's, you have that prescription in your own faith, but I don't really quite believe that that is God's will. So, you know, that's fine. You believe that, but I don't really think that's right. It does not make me angry when someone who has a conviction that we shouldn't eat pork tells me I shouldn't. I say, well, I don't really think you're right about that. It's the reason that the moral teaching of the church provokes such anger is that people do have still a conscience and that they know that there's something to it more than they would like to admit. So being a disciple of the Lord includes the fear of the Lord, the love of God, and the humility to want to do his will, to try to do his will, even when it is not our will at the moment. And that's the life that we're called to live, waiting for that last coming, the second coming of the Lord, his coming in glory. You know, it's not our Catholic tradition to speculate about when that is or to make calculations about it. We think primarily of the Lord Jesus' words, no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus even said, not only the Son, but only the Father knows the day and the hour. It's not our place to try to figure that out. Our work is to do the Lord's will, what is in front of us at this moment, in the time and place that he puts us. This has been a challenge, even from the early days of the church. In the second reading today, just briefly, St. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and tells them, keep busy about your work and mind your own business. The reason he tells them that is because early Christians sometimes had a very praiseworthy confidence that the Lord was coming in glory, but they thought that this was going to be imminent. And so, you know, supporting yourself, being industrious, taking prudent care of the things of this world, doing the work that we need to do to support ourselves, none of that seemed important. It was only about, you know, thinking pious thoughts about the coming of Jesus in glory and maybe, you know, living off the contributions of others. So St. Paul says, no, that's not the Christian life. Be intent on the work that the Lord puts in front of you and try in all things to please him. So we offer the Eucharist today. We ask the Lord to help us live in that spirit with an awareness, with a confidence that he is coming in glory to vindicate the truth of the gospel, all that he has taught us and all that he has promised. Intent in the meantime in loving the Lord God with a reverential fear that makes us want, above all things, to do His will.